Exodus chapter 20, we will read the 13th verse. This is the holy word of God. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. And then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. In our study of the Ten Commandments, we've come to commandment number 6. And of all the commandments, it seems the 6th commandment is the commandment everyone keeps. Or at least they think they do. If you've ever been exposed to the evangelism training program of Evangelism Explosion, you know or you remember that way of evangelism teaches people to ask 2 questions of others in order to begin a spiritual conversation. If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? That's question number 1. And people may have lots of assurance or no assurance or still be thinking about that. But the second question really gets at the basis of assurance that some might have. And the second question is, you likely know, if God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? See, that gets at the reason why people think they're sure that they go to heaven, on what basis that would be. And so many people, when you ask that second question, if God said, why should I let you into my heaven? Among the answers that they give, so often they say this, well, I never killed anyone. I never killed anyone. Now, that answer may be right in one sense, but it's wrong in 10 senses. This commandment, which we know so well, is a commandment that is so poorly known or understood. And to help us by God's grace tonight, we'll consider this 6th commandment 4 ways. Biblically, culturally, personally, and then Christianly. Biblically, culturally, personally, and Christianly, or gospelly, if we want to have that as the 4th. Well, first, we must come to this 6th commandment biblically. This is true for all the commandments, but it's a way we'll consider the 6th tonight. We must not come to any topic just with our own thinking or with our cultural conditioning or with our personal experience. We must look at everything through the lens of Scripture, through the grid of God's Word, with the context of the Bible. And when we come to this 6th commandment, what do we see biblically? We begin here because this consideration meets us directly as we compare the King James Version, for instance, with more modern English translations. If you've memorized the 10 commandments in the King James Version, you know that it says, thou shalt not, what? Kill. Thou shalt not kill. The NIV that we read tonight and many other English translations have, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Now, something's going on there, isn't there? Why would there be a change from kill to murder? Well, the answer lies in approaching this commandment biblically. Approaching it biblically. And simply to say you shall not kill on its own could lead to many misunderstandings and wrong understandings of this commandment. Right away, we see the difference, don't we, between kill, you shall not kill, and you shall not murder. No killing is much broader than no murder. Why the change? And was it a right change? Some would argue, some in our day, that no killing is better. That's the way they would live their lives. No killing. In no circumstance is a human life ever to be taken. Period. And even further than that, I listened to a debate recently put on by an organization called Intelligence Squared. They host a whole list of interesting debates. And the one that I listened to was this: to be resolved, we should not eat anything that has a face. That's the way that it's often put when the issue is, should we kill animals for food? Or should we be vegetarian or even vegan? Now, there were arguments presented on both sides, but I was amazed at the similarity of the arguments. They argued from a health perspective, a medical perspective. Eating meat caused increased risk of heart disease and cancer, and on it went. Then the other person stood up. Well, not eating meat causes tooth decay and depression. Medical answers on both sides. There were personal anecdotes on both sides. I felt horrible eating meat, and as soon as I stopped eating meat, I felt better. And then the next person stands up and says, I tried to be a vegetarian, I really did. And I got sicker and sicker and sicker until I started eating meat again. How do we come to an answer? Is no killing really a better way to see this commandment? No killing at all, ever, of any human being? And no killing of any animals either, anything that has a face. Now, some of the arguments there as well had to do with against eating meat, or against the bad treatment of animals, the way that on factory farms they're called. The Bible does say a righteous man takes care of his animals. We'd agree to a large extent. But what about the killing of them? Well, we certainly would say that as Christians, we would not support wholesale indiscriminate slaughter of animals, of species, for sport or for financial gain. We live in a context of stewardship. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to God. And so we're stewards. We are to serve and protect the garden, God said to Adam. Well, we're not going into the merits of vegetarianism or veganism or carnivorism tonight. Point is, this is not to be and will never be settled by debates that just marshal, that just bring up scientific study against scientific study, because you'll have your study and I'll have mine, and we'll just butt heads forever. And it cannot certainly be decided by personal anecdote. I did this and I felt better. Well, I did this and it felt better. The Bible tells us that originally our diet was plant-based. But God says in Genesis 9:3, after the flood, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. For the Christian, that really settles it. You're allowed to eat meat. We're allowed to kill animals. It's not prescribed, but it's allowed. And we need to remember we should not make a law one way or another for other people. And so we can't just have a blanket, you shall not kill, in the way that our culture, some in our culture would say that applies to everything with a face, animals included. What about human life? The Hebrew word here in the Sixth Commandment is used in the Old Testament only of killing humans, never animals. And so this is where we need a biblical understanding, you see. That settles it right there. And it's almost always used in the context of the unlawful killing of human beings. And so kill is rightly and appropriately translated by many modern English translations as murder. You shall not murder. But even that needs to be biblically defined. I said the unlawful killing of humans, which begs the question, is there a lawful killing of humans? We need to understand this sixth commandment in terms of the biblical context, because actions have contexts. One writer said, boys and girls, think of this, is taking someone's car stealing? Is taking someone's car stealing? Well, we might say right away, yeah, of course it is. But there's a difference between Grand Theft Auto and a company repossessing someone's car because they have defaulted on their payments. In both cases, a car is taken from someone, often against their will. But they're not both stealing. Is taking and holding someone against his or her will in a confined area wrong? Well, if it's kidnapping, it's wrong. If it's lawful imprisonment, it may not be wrong. And so as we come to this sixth commandment, we need to see it in the biblical context. And there are biblical exceptions in terms of you shall not kill, even when human beings are in view. And we don't have time to go into these too carefully. You can do further study on your own. There is the exception of capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, again, directly after the flood, directly after the verse where God says you're allowed to kill animals for food, he says in verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by humans, by man, shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. There is God's prescription for capital punishment. Now, of course, there are many questions that people would have that we need to take seriously in terms of that. But the basic allowance is biblical. And it's repeated in Romans 13. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And as one writer said, you don't just spank with a sword. It's the sword. And so there's the exception of capital punishment. There is also the exception of what's usually called just war. Righteous war. All war is evil, but not all participation in all war is evil. We do not now live in a day of direct supernatural revelation, the way it was true for the people of God in the Old Covenant. So the question of a righteous war is difficult at times to decide. We should not automatically side with our nation in matters just because it's our nation. But we can imagine and defend some circumstances of a just war with all of the caveats and qualifications that have been developed through the history of the church, through Aquinas all the way back to Augustine, a defensive war, a limited war, enacted by a competent authority with a reasonable prospect of victory and the goal of peace, all the different things that have been suggested surrounding this concept of just war. Just war, really, ideal, I think, is national self-defense. It's national self-defense. And there's a parallel, then, to individual self-defense, which is another biblical exception to you shall not murder. Again, with many checks and balances, even in Scripture, which show, does it happen during the day, does it happen at night, avoiding killing another human being, if at all possible. But these are exceptions. And all these need to be understood as the biblical context for you shall not murder. What is left? Well, the intentional or reckless taking of a human life. You shall not do that. Larger Catechism 136 says, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves, of others, except in case of public justice, capital punishment, lawful war, or necessary defense. That's just a summary of what we've considered together. We're going to consider, Lord willing, next time what is required in the sixth commandment, because I think that's very helpful to think about, and we don't think about that as much as we should. But we see, don't we, now, that you shall not kill, if that's the way that we've learned this commandment, needs biblical interpretation. And even if we change it to you shall not murder, that needs biblical interpretation and biblical context. It is better translated, you shall not murder, but you shall not murder needs interpreting to learn God's intention and God's exceptions in the commandment. So that's coming to the commandment biblically. But we also need to come to this commandment culturally. We need to see this commandment in light of our present day and culture. Of wisdom, and so of God, we read in Proverbs 8:36, but he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. The more you hate God, the more you'll love death. That's very true in our culture. Ancient Rome, many people have written about it, ancient Rome was a death culture in many ways. And we are very much a death culture as well, and increasingly so. I've read a little bit from David Grossman. He's an American author who has specialized in the study of the psychology of killing. He calls it killology. He's a retired lieutenant colonel in the United States Army. It's very fascinating in a way and very alarming at the same time to read some of his conclusions. He said the murder rate is only being held down by medical technology. People would die of their injuries and their wounds so much more in past years. Now people are saying the murder rate isn't as high as it could be. He also says in his book on combat, the psychology and physiology of deadly conflict in war and in peace, the rate at which we are trying to kill or seriously injure each other might be at the highest levels in peacetime history. He digs into it. One of the interesting things that he says is in an article called, a book, Stop Teaching Our Kids to Kill, a call to action against TV, movie, and video game violence. Grossman argues that the techniques used by armies to train soldiers to kill are mirrored in certain types of video games. The conclusion he draws is that playing violent video games, particularly light gun shooters of the first-person shooter variety, where the player holds weapon-like game controllers, trains children in the use of weapons and, more importantly, hardens them emotionally to the task of murder by simulating the killing of hundreds or thousands of opponents in a single video game. I don't think it's too hard to understand or imagine that that's all part of what's happening in our culture, the desensitization to killing. But three specific cultural sins in light of this commandment stand out, and we'll just mention them briefly. We need to speak about abortion. 100,000 babies a year. The Bible deals with this, Exodus 21:22. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands, the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. The baby as well. It recognizes the baby as a person who can be sinned against in light of the sixth commandment. And in the abortion debate, as in every other debate, at the beginning of the debate and at the end of all the other arguments is the sixth commandment. Simply, you shall not murder. We're dealing more and more with euthanasia, judgments on the value of life and the quality of life. Euthanasia is a euphemism for mercy killing, but mercy killing is a euphemism for murder. Between 1992 and 1995 in England, 43% of the patients referred to the Royal Hospital for Neurodisability referred there because they were diagnosed as being, and I very much dislike this title, but as being in a persistent vegetative state. And so just euthanize them. 43% of patients referred to the Royal Hospital for Neurodisability as being in a persistent vegetative state were misdiagnosed, the Royal Hospital said. Got it wrong almost half the time. But what about the rest? Can statistics decide the argument? Can human beings make judgments on the value of someone's life? I was speaking with someone recently. Worldview makes all the difference. Worldview makes all the difference. If you believe in things unseen and eternal, if you believe in the eternality of the soul, if you believe in heaven and especially in hell, it will make all the difference what you think about euthanasia. Jesus said, "I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell." Fear him. Can't you see it as just a subtle but so successful ploy of the devil? Euthanasia, good death, mercy killing. And so often it sends people to hell. And even for believers who know where they are going, our response is simply this: you shall not murder. I have a sister who's a palliative care nurse. She deals with these issues every day. She goes to lots of conferences and hears people present arguments on both sides of the question. But she says, after all the studies, after all the papers, after all the arguments, she is most heard. Her comments seem to carry the most weight with people when she says, "I just can't get past, you shall not murder." That stops people. And the third cultural consideration is suicide, which is rampant in our culture. And it's so blatantly ironic in our culture. Euthanasia is promoted even as suicide prevention is promoted. You see how insane our culture is. In 2016, we read the headlines, Attawapiskat, that's a reservation in the north, declares state of emergency over spate of suicide attempts. "I'm asking friends, government, that we need help in our community," said Chief Bruce Shishish. "Why are these young people predominantly taking their own lives? They are facing, we are told, intolerable mental anguish and suffering. A reason for concern in terms of suicide, and at the same time, a common argument we hear as a legitimate reason for euthanasia." I don't think you can have it both ways. And while the answer is complicated and multifaceted and not easy to address, in terms of suicide, it has to begin with the bedrock of God's law: you shall not murder. Oh, we could go on, but we considered the commandment biblically and culturally. But thirdly, we need to consider this personally. And in what respect? What do we mean when we say personally? Well, I think, again, many people think this commandment doesn't apply to them. They're not personally involved with this commandment. These issues they hear about in the news, but really it's not something that's directly related to them. But Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. It doesn't get more personal than that. And Jesus gets to the heart of it. The commandment is very personal to us all. Sin begins in the heart. That's what Jesus is getting at. Even if it never, in God's providence and in the restraint of society and the restraint of the Holy Spirit, even if it never issues forth in actual murder, sin can begin and does begin in the heart. After the fall, what is the first recorded sin in the Bible? Well, first, it's a sin of worship. The first sin is a sin in worship. And the second sin recorded is a sin of anger. But on Cain and his offering, the Lord did not look with favor, sin in worship. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. That's a sin of the heart. And then it was murder. Then it was murder. Jesus, and even Genesis, takes murder back to the spring of murder in the heart. Sin brought hostility against God and against neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism is hard-hitting, but true. We are born hating God and hating our neighbor. We're just not always pushed to the limits to find that out. But it's there. You shall not murder. You shall not hate sinfully another human being. Why? Well, Genesis 9:6 gives the answer. It's the law of God, but it's also the image of God in man. It's the image of God. That's why we should not murder or even hate. And when we do, we are forgetting the image of God in those around us. That every person is created in the image of God. Even after the fall, it's repeated, isn't it, in Genesis 9? The fall didn't disappear with sin. We forget the image of God in the victim. If you kill someone unlawfully, if you hate someone sinfully, you are forgetting the image of God in that person. You have too low a view of them. And God says in Genesis 9, related to capital punishment, it's because they're created in the image of God that this is not to be. But it's also a distortion, a forgetting of the image of God in the one who commits the sin. And that in two ways. The image of God is involved in the person committing the sin as well. Some people forget or reject the image of God in the people that kill or hate. And this is one of the poison fruits of evolution, Darwinian evolution. I still remember the interview with the serial killer from the United States who was asked how he could ever kill so many people. And his response was should have been staggering to everyone that heard it. He says, "Don't you realize I was taught all through school that I'm an animal? I was taught evolution. I'm an animal. Living in a chance universe. It's the survival of the fittest. It's the law of the jungle. Why wouldn't I do what I did?" Well, the image of God. You're not an animal. So don't act like one. That's forgetting the image of God, but it's also thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. We are the image of God. We are not God. And so murder and hating takes God's place as the giver and taker of life, as the one who will take vengeance. You're saying, "I will do that." And you're taking God's place. But see, it all revolves around the image of God. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Taking away of the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, unlawful war, and necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing of the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire for revenge, excessive passions, distracting cares, Sinful anxiety is breaking the sixth commandment because you're killing yourself. Sinful worry is killing yourself slowly. Immoderate use of meat and drink, labor and recreations. People eat themselves to death, drink themselves to death, work themselves to death, and play themselves to death. What a world. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Friends, don't we see again in this short, simple commandment, you shall not murder, the breadth and the depth of the commandment that leaves no bush for ashamed, fallen sons and daughters of Adam to hide behind. We stand guilty before this law. But we must not end there with the conviction of sin. We consider the commandment biblically, culturally, personally, but we end by considering it Christianly, or considering in light of the gospel. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God is the lawful and ultimate authority of the universe, and he has the right and is just to impose this sentence where sin is found. Sin brought physical and spiritual death, and unless God would intervene, eternal death. But the good news is that God has intervened. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And not just Jesus in his humanity in the incarnation, but as the God-man who was the sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God for the sins of his people, the death of Christ. The first murder after the fall was committed by Cain, Genesis 4, verse 8. But the first killing after the fall in the Bible was done by God. It's not unreasonable to assume that. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's a picture, isn't it, of the covering of the blood and righteousness of Christ for all who would believe. In a very literal, and so it becomes a symbolic way, Jesus died in the place of a murderer. Do you remember Barabbas? Shall I release Jesus? We want Barabbas. Let Jesus be crucified on the cross that belonged to Barabbas. And Barabbas, we read, was a man called Barabbas, was in prison with the insurrectionists, a man who had committed murder in the uprising. There's a murderer who deserves the center cross, but Jesus took his place. I don't know what that meant for Barabbas, but it's a great symbol of Jesus dying in the place of sixth commandment breakers. But we see more than the symbolic in the Bible. Jesus died for David. And David murdered his good friend Uriah. And so you see, in light of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, which applies so personally to us, especially in terms of hate, there's grace for you and for me. In whatever way you may be guilty of bloodshed, there is a greater shed blood to turn to, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. One writer on the sixth commandment refers to hidden homicide. Hidden homicide. The breaking of the sixth commandment in the mind and in the heart, hating in the mind, but maybe also the hidden homicide that no one else knows about. And I just mention this in particular because I think we need to be reminded of it in our present circumstance, how understanding and sensitive we need to be at all times. But in light of tonight's message and in light of the preaching of the gospel, particularly with abortion, It can be too easy, and we can be too insensitive and ignorant, really, just to preach against it. That's something out there in the world, and we preach against it. Well, it is in the world, and we do preach against it. But you know, one abortion doctor says of professing Christians, they keep me in business. It's people in the church that keep them in business. That's not hard to understand, is it? Really? And it applies to all sin in the church. But what a burden it must be in light of this. The pressure, the feeling of shame, the greater knowledge of God's law, all can be used by the devil as a temptation to end an unplanned pregnancy and just keep it quiet so that nobody knows. Alistair Begg is so helpful in his new book on the Ten Commandments. He says, some who are reading this may have personally faced the choice of abortion in their own lives. God is as merciful in relation to that sin as he is to all others when we seek salvation and forgiveness through the sacrificial blood of his Son. So don't allow the burden of your past to keep you from him. If you have not dealt with your sin, turn to him now. And if you have already done so, don't allow the devil to rummage around in areas of sin for which you have already been forgiven. Amen. Beloved, where sin abounds, grace can abound much more. So that we, by God's grace in Christ, would pray with David in Psalm 51, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness.